Today's reading is from Mark 10, reading from chapter 10, verse 17 through to 31. Reading from the New English Bible. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," the man declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That is the reading of the Lord's word.
Would you pray with me as we open God's word right now? Our Father God, I ask that as we attend, as I and these your children attend to your word, that you might speak to us. Speak to us not just with clever words, but speak to us in the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray, and change our hearts and our lives, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. So I was doing some training. I'm part of a little training organisation that trains ministers, and it had been a very big week training, and I was responsible for paying some of the other trainers. So at the end of last Tuesday, at the end of a very big 7 or 8 days, I thought I'd better transfer this money online to 2 different accounts. So I got online late in the afternoon, punched in the details of where the money had to go, and then discovered that the money had disappeared, just completely disappeared. Gone into that mysterious world of online or internet banking. So I immediately began to panic, because it wasn't $50, it was a couple of $1,000 that had just disappeared. Fortunately, half of that has come back, and I'm hoping that the other half will come back. It was my problem. I'd put in the wrong details on both the accounts. I was tired, and on one account I just lift off one single digit, but the money had gone. But it reminded me of the fact that because of my anxiety about this, because of my worry about where this money had gone and the loss to people and to myself and so forth, because I would have had to replace it, it got me thinking, as I knew that I was preparing this message today, it got me thinking about how much one of the problems that this man had in the story is a problem that I have also got. That often my concern for and my reliance upon money or wealth can grip my heart and make it harder for me to follow Jesus. I don't know whether you identify with that, but that certainly is something that I thought about as I approached this passage. And this little occurrence that I had last Tuesday pointed out once again my problem with money. I was anxious and annoyed, and that indicated to me that I place sometimes too much reliance upon the money that I've got, too much confidence in that, and too much perhaps love for money. And not infrequently I'm aware of how it can wrap itself around my heart. This passage from Mark's Gospel begins with a man who we find also had a struggle with money. It's not obvious right at the start, but a few verses in we discover that he's got this problem with money. So is this text about money? Is this story in Mark's Gospel primarily about money? Yes and no. Yes and no. But I think more clearly, and I'm supposed to be clicking some slides, aren't I, Trevor? Underneath. There it is. All right. I don't think I've got too far off the track. Let me just click this forward. I forgot about that. Other way. Okay. The problem with money, my problem with money. This man comes to Jesus. And it's not apparent at first that he's got a problem with money. This man, the story says, and he runs actually to Jesus. He actually runs up to Jesus and falls at his feet and asks this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Or more specifically, he asks the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he seems to be utterly sincere. He has an eye beyond that which is temporal, the world in which we live and move and breathe. He had a view beyond that. He had a view beyond the material and the temporal. He was aware of the dimension of eternity around about him and beyond time and space in this limited life. He was aware of that. And what he was really asking, I think, was how can I be put right with God forever? How can I inherit eternal life? Now, he's sincere, isn't he? He runs up to Jesus. This is moving him deeply, and he's anxious about this. He's led a life of faithfulness to the Jewish commandments, but he senses that there is something that he hasn't got quite right. There's something that's missing. And so he runs to this good teacher, Jesus, and says to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question, isn't it? Very important question. A very important question. The question he posed to Jesus is a vital question. Though in our secular age, I don't think that many people ask that question publicly. When was the last time you had a conversation at work with somebody who said to you, I've been thinking about what will happen to me after I die? Or I've been thinking about eternal life. It doesn't happen very often these days, does it? But this young man had that question in his mind, and he was so concerned about it, he rushed up to Jesus, fell at his feet, and says, good teacher, what have I got to do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus responded, as he frequently did, with something that my mother told me I should never do. My mother said to me when I was young, never answer a question with a question. Did your mum and dad ever say that to you? Yes, somebody laughing over here. Now, Jesus did that a lot of the time. Often when people asked Jesus a question, you look at it in the Gospels, he responds by asking them a question back. And he does that in this case. The young man says, or the man, we don't know whether he's young, it's not told to us, but the man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life, good teacher? And Jesus asks him a question. He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Why do you think Jesus did that? Why do you think that Jesus did that? Why do you call me good? I guess there are a couple of possibilities. It could be that Jesus was gently reminding this man, that no one is good. Because he said, there's no one good but God. So he's gently reminding this man who probably thought that he was fairly good. He'd kept the commandments. He'd honoured his mother and father. He hadn't robbed or stolen or committed adultery. He thought that he was pretty good, but there was something missing that gave him no assurance that he would get eternal life. But he was sincere, but there was something missing. And perhaps Jesus was gently reminding him, no one is good but God. Even you, with all your goodness, is not good enough. Or it could be that Jesus was quietly and unassumingly claiming to be God himself. Because if no one is good but God, and this young man comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Good teacher. Maybe Jesus was quietly saying, if you think that I'm really good, recognise me as God himself. It probably doesn't matter which of those two possibilities might be correct as to why Jesus asked this question in return. Why do you call me good? But the impact of the response, I think, is to break into this man's hidden assumption. He's got some hidden assumptions there in his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the assumption is hidden in two words in his question, inherit and do. In the end, an inheritance is entirely at the prerogative of the person who gives the inheritance, isn't it? You can't demand, well, you can demand an inheritance, but somebody might say, no, I'm not going to give that inheritance. The person who's got something to give, an inheritance, that's up to them what they do with it. But this man thinks that he can do something to guarantee this inheritance from God. And his assumption is, that it's possible to do something that guarantees that he will receive eternal life. But Jesus says, why do you call me good? He breaks his train of thought of this man. Here we have a pointer to the impossibility that this man was facing, that only God could solve. I wonder if that question ever rattles around in your mind. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's an important question, isn't it? What happens next? Well, Jesus moves on to respond to the inquirer's first question. Jesus has asked a question. He hasn't got the response from the young man. He says, you know, pause and think about this for a while. If you think that I'm good, maybe I'm God, or you're not good, as good as you think at least, let me answer your question. He says to this young man, there is one thing that you lack if you want to inherit eternal life. Yes, you keep all of those commandments since you're youth. Yes, you've been faithful in many of these Jewish laws, but there's one more thing, just one more thing that you've got to do. Now, I can imagine the young man, I can imagine this man leaning forward into Jesus saying, tell me, what's that one more thing that I've got to do? What's the one more thing that I still lack to make sure that I can inherit eternal life? He's keen, he's leaning forward. Remember, he's already run up to Jesus. He's desperate to know. And so when Jesus says, yes, there's one thing that you lack. And maybe he thought, only one thing, that's good. Only one thing. He leans in and listens to Jesus. But Jesus' next few words identify the fact that this man was caught between two commitments or potential commitments. He's trying to serve two masters. Something which elsewhere Jesus says is not possible. His was a heart divided. He wanted eternal life. He wanted to know that he was accepted by God forever. He wanted that assurance. And don't we all? Don't we all? I hope you do. We all do. On the one hand, he wanted eternal life. On the other hand, he wanted worldly wealth and money. His heart was bound up in that. It was as if he was caught between the two things. And Jesus' response points that out to him. He wished for heavenly treasure, but he was focused on building earthly treasure. So in reality, what Jesus actually uncovers is not a money problem for this man, but a heart problem. A heart problem, not a physical heart problem, but what is at the core of his being. That was his problem. It wasn't that he had too much money or too little money. The problem was that he held on to it too strongly, so there was no room for Jesus in his heart, if I can put it that way. And I think that is something that all of us need to face. We all have a heart problem. The Bible calls it sin. And the heart problem is this, that we cannot enter into eternal life without a heart emptied of everything so that we cling more to Jesus than whatever it is in our heart already. It might be money or wealth, as it was in this man's case. It could be a relationship. It might be power and control. It could be reputation. But there is all of us, in all of us, something, until we surrender it, that can prevent us from coming to faith in Jesus. I wonder if there's one thing that might leap into your conscience if Jesus said to you, you just lack one thing. You just lack one thing. What is it that might leap into my conscience if Jesus said to me, Vivian, you lack one thing? So how does Jesus expose this man's problem? He does so by suggesting uncovering that which the man was not prepared to surrender in order to find eternal life. Jesus gives the man three tasks, three things to do. First of all, go, sell everything that you've got. Secondly, give it away to the poor people. And thirdly, come, follow me. Fairly simple tasks. Get rid of all you've got. Give it to those who need it. Come, follow me. What does the man do? Because this proves impossible for this guy, sadly. The man's response, sadness, and he turns and walks away. He was still caught between eternal wealth and worldly wealth. The thing that strikes me about this passage also is that right at the start it said that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. He didn't in many ways condemn him or berate him or call him back and say, what do you think you're doing? You're stupid. He let him go, but he loved him. And that's the posture he has for each of us, for you and for me. Jesus' basic posture towards us is love, and he invites us to follow him. But there might be things that we've got to let go to follow him fully. In this case, the man had to let go of his wealth, because it's only in letting go of everything and entrusting ourselves to Jesus that we can inherit eternal life. The money per se was not the man's problem. It was that money was the thing that held his heart. And until the man surrendered that space for Jesus to come into it, he couldn't receive the greater riches that he really longed for. Now, let me just pause for a second. I did say that money per se was not the man's issue. There are plenty of wealthy people in the scriptures who follow Jesus. There are those women who were women of independent means who supported Christ. There were others who had enough houses and land to sell in the book of Acts to give to the apostles. There were wealthy people who were following Jesus. So you don't have to be poor to follow Jesus. But the danger for us, I think, in our community today is that by any historical standard or any contemporary standard with people around the world, all of us in this room are wealthy. Most of us would own a motor car. Some might own a house or be renting a house. We've got enough food on the table. We've got clothes on our back, more than one set of clothes. By any historical standards, we are pretty wealthy. And the danger is that wealth can grab and money can grab our heart, my heart. It's got a way of winding itself into our affections. It provides us with a sense of security and power and control and safety. Indeed, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, in effect, in Matthew 6:24, that money becomes an alternative god for many people. And it was for this young man. It might not be your alternative god, but it was in this young man's case, in this man's case. But we've got to be careful with our money. We've got to be careful in that it doesn't grab our hearts, that it doesn't control us, but that we control it, and that we surrender it to Christ as much as surrendering to its, or more than surrendering to its power. So, Jesus says, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and the man goes away very sad. But Jesus still loved him. Jesus still loved him. It was an issue of the heart. What does Jesus do then? Well, he's got a whole bunch of disciples following him, and he turns around and he looks at them, and he uses this as a teaching opportunity. He looks at them and he says, how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those who own lots in this world to surrender to me that they might have wealth in the next. And he bluntly says it's hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God. And he repeats this statement when the disciples respond with amazement. They're amazed at that. But he goes further. It's not only hard, he says, but it's impossible. Now, the illustration that he uses is a camel going through the eye of a needle. I've never ridden a camel. Has anybody here ever ridden a camel? Oh, up the back there, yeah. Good on you, Trevor. He's ridden a camel. They're pretty big beasts and quite tall. And obviously, a needle, it would be impossible to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, some scholars say, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem that was shaped a little bit like the eye of a needle, where the only way to get in was to unload all the stuff of the camel to get you in through that gate. I'm not sure that's true. I think what Jesus is saying here, he's confronting this man and he's confronting us with the impossible. Is it possible to put a camel through the eye of a needle? No. Utterly impossible. You can squeeze and push and prod and trim all the hair off the camel if you like, but it will not go through. Jesus is saying it's impossible. What is impossible from what Jesus is saying here? I think there are two things that Jesus is saying. It's impossible to do anything to inherit eternal life. This young man wanted to do something. He wanted to keep the commandments. He wanted to be a good Jewish obedient boy. He wanted to do something. But he also wanted to hold on to things that he needed to let go of. And Jesus said those two things are impossible. There's nothing that we can do, keeping commandments, being good, going to church, being kind and generous. Those are all good things. But they'll never get us to the point where we can be assured that we'll eternally we'll inherit eternal life. And it's impossible also, he says, to inherit eternal life if there's other stuff in our heart that prevents us from following Christ wholeheartedly. And as we approach Easter, I think this is a great reminder of an observation that we need to heed. We own much. There are many things that can grip our hearts. But God in Christ on the cross and through the resurrection made possible that which is impossible for us to do. Now the disciples' amazement deepens even more, and they ask the question, who then can be saved? Can anybody be saved, they said? Whether it's wealth or something else that blocks and holds onto the heart, can anybody be saved? They're even more amazed. And they realise that all of them, and indeed all of us, have things that will need to be surrendered to Jesus' control if we are to inherit eternal life. Who then can be saved? That's a great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Who then can be saved? Well, you can, and 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 I can, if we come with an empty heart to Jesus. And that's what this young man wanted to do, needed to do. We can be saved, but not by anything that we do, but by relying upon all that Christ has done in the cross and the resurrection and his coming again. When we cast ourselves with an empty heart that Christ can enter into and rely upon Jesus' mercy and grace and peace and love, even as he loved this wealthy man who walked away. So some great questions in this passage. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Who then can be saved? Well, we can, because God makes possible that which is impossible under our own strength. Because these two impossibilities emerge out of this passage. It's impossible to save ourselves by doing. We can give up doing and working hard to try and be accepted by God. And the other impossibility is to be saved without an empty heart, surrendering to God all that we have and all that we are, that Christ might enter in. So in this little story, as we head towards Easter, we are confronted by these two impossibilities. First, it's impossible to save ourselves, and secondly, it's impossible to be saved without an empty heart. But the story also gives us hope, because what is one of the last things that Jesus says? He says, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. In 1974, I think it was, there's a man called Arthur Stace that many of you might have heard of. And I've just finished reading his book called Mr. Eternity. Arthur Stace was a converted First World War ex-soldier who was an alcoholic. And he actually was so bad in his alcoholism that he used to drink methylated spirits. But he went to St. Barnabas Broadway, heard a message preached, and was converted. A little while later, he went to hear another preacher in a Baptist church that no longer exists, called Burton Street Baptist Church, Burton Street Tabernacle in the city. And the man was preaching about eternity, about eternal life. And that word, eternity, struck Arthur Stace. And so for the next 50 or so years, until his death, he used to write, he would go out every morning, early before dark, and write eternity on the pavements of the city in chalk. They estimate he wrote that word, eternity, 500,000 times in the course of his lifetime. Every day he would go and write eternity, prompting people to think about eternal life. But in his case, it was a story of something that was impossible before being made possible by God. He was a broken, sad and unhappy and broken man destined for an early death. But God broke into his world because he came with an empty heart and stopped trying, or no longer tried, to prove to God that he could do something to inherit eternal life. God can make possible the impossible. And quite probably for most of us in this congregation today, that's already happened. You've come to that point with an empty heart and invited Christ in and surrendered all to him. Because God can untangle the things that weave around our heart, whether it be money or anything else. He's done that for us, which we could not do for ourselves. And this is the reminder of Easter in two Sundays' time. We're walking towards the cross and the resurrection. And in the cross and the resurrection, God did for us that which we could do. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:10 it says, God was in Christ, what doing? Reconciling the world to himself. The spread arms of Jesus on the cross invites us to come to him. And as Romans 3:21, 22 puts it, now apart from the law, apart from this young man, this wealthy man trying to keep the rules and the laws of Jewish faith in order to inherit eternal life. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not what we do that solves the impossibility. It's what God has done. And so as we approach Easter, the impossible is made possible by God. Not by greater effort on our part, but by coming with an empty heart and resting on God's efforts in Christ. So, as we conclude, let me encourage you as you approach Easter. First of all, if you've never come to God with an empty heart, if you've never come to Jesus with an empty heart, and ask that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do it today. Simple challenge and response. But for the many of us who have done that already, have come with an empty heart, realizing that there's nothing that we can do, that nothing is possible for us to do to inherit eternal life, let's be grateful for all that God has done at Easter time. These days, Easter is often just a time where people go away on holidays, isn't it? They might go, and there's nothing wrong with a holiday. Nothing wrong with it at all. But let's keep the meaning, the central meaning of Easter, front and central. That Jesus came and became sin that we might know the righteousness of God. So, where is my ultimate treasure located? Is it like this man was wrapped up in his wealth here? Or is it somewhere else? Because Jesus says where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this congregation and for every single person in it. Because like that man with great wealth who just sadly walked away, you love each person in this room and you invite us to come to you, stopping our doing in order to inherit eternal life, but instead coming with an empty heart that Christ might enter in and make that which is impossible possible. Lord, I pray that as we approach Easter, for those of us who've perhaps years ago surrendered our lives to you and have that confidence of eternal life, that forgiveness in Christ, that that might be refreshed in our hearts. But Lord, if there are those in our congregation who have yet to come to that point of surrender to Jesus as Lord and the Saviour, Lord, do that for us, would you please? So Lord, thank you for this passage, for the challenge of those three important questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Because no one is good but God. And who then can be saved? Lord, speak to us, I pray, as we have our closing song and then go for morning tea afterwards. We pray that you might speak with us continually and continue to drive home into our hearts the message that you've had for us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.